Okay, let's go for it. If you have your Bible with you, perhaps you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. And I'll be reading verses 28 to 30. The message today relates to a theme that is in a book that's very recently come out. It's only just been printed this month. It's called Christ Our Life. It's by Michael Reeves. Some of you will have read a book that I plugged a couple of years ago called The Good God. This is kind of the sequel, and it's again just a knockout book. He is such a wonderful writer. He takes the big, fat, important themes of the Bible and explains them in such accessible, enjoyable ways. It's like pleasurable reading, but you know you're dealing with big truth that inspires and stirs and stretches the mind. I highly recommend all of Michael Reeves's books, but this brand new one particularly, which I've been enjoying this week. And as I say, it's relevant to what I want to teach about today. So do get hold of a copy downstairs or order it online or find whatever means you can to get hold of it. Okay, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. This is Jesus' words to the crowds. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is a response to one of the objections that we gleaned from the last Alpha course that we did here at the church. We asked those who were on Alpha, what are some of the reasons why you might not become a Christian? Which is a helpful question to ask. You learn a lot that way. And one of the answers was, Christianity is just too hard. It's hard work. I don't really know if I could do it. And it's therefore unattractive to me. That means that this objection is not, it's not about whether Christianity is believable or not. There'll be other times where we might deal with that kind of objection. This is coming from someone who says, I'm not really concerned about whether it's true or not. I'm concerned about whether it's difficult. It's worth pointing out, by the way, that if it is true, that really ought to trump the issue of whether it's difficult or not. I think probably in our day and age, we are more prone than most times in history and maybe most cultures in the world to evaluate things sheerly on the basis of comfort or discomfort. Does this feel comfortable to me? If it's comfortable, it must be right. Does it feel good to me? If it's good, then I'll pursue it and I'll treat it as though it's true, as though it's good, as though it's right and proper. If you stop and think about that for a moment, you'll realize you're on very thin ice. Because something should not be evaluated only on whether it seems right or feels right or seems good at the time, but ultimately, is it true or not? If Christianity is false, then who cares if it's difficult or easy? It's false. Let's ignore it. Let's move on. Let's waste no time with Christianity. If, on the other hand, Christianity is true, then even if it's difficult, it needs to be taken seriously. But I think this objection is coming from someone who, let's say it's coming from someone who is more or less persuaded that it might be true. Their kind of instinct is to think, yeah, I'm going to assume that it is true. I feel like it seems true. I'm persuaded. I can see the reasons for believing. But nevertheless, there's something deeply unattractive about it, even if it's true. I don't want him. I don't want this thing. And if that's how you feel, if that's how you who are watching this on screens would feel, first thing I'd say to you is I know how that feels. That's not so rare. At least I know how you're thinking. I would divide this up into two kinds of objection, I suppose. Somebody might say it's too difficult, partly because they are very aware of their own weakness. They're very aware, I don't think I've got what it takes to be a good Christian because I know myself. On the other hand, you might not be concerned so much about your own weakness. You're more concerned about what you stand to lose by becoming a Christian. If I say yes to Jesus Christ, I, by virtue of that, say no to this and this and this and all these things that I have to say goodbye to, they appeal to me. And I don't want to let go of those things lightly. And so I'm going to divide this up into those two different kinds of objection. The first being those who feel weak. I feel I can't do this. I feel disappointed with myself. I feel that I let him down. If I become a Christian, I don't know if I'll be able to keep it up. Can I keep it up? And that's a common cry from the human heart. And it's actually with that in mind, I believe, that Jesus speaks the words that we read in this passage from Matthew's gospel. To those who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. Let me start by saying that if you're aware of your weakness and the difficulty of the challenge of being a Christian, keeping up the standard, it's worth being honest and saying that's going to be a problem whichever walk of life you adopt, right? Pretty much anything in life that's worth having is hard. Any path you choose to take will lead to difficulty, even if you choose the easiest path you can imagine. Even if you think, well, my ambition in life is to coast through life as best I can and avoid trouble like the plague. Keep away from any kind of harm, danger, risk, difficulty. Anything that threatens, I will keep my distance and go for the easy route. Truth is, anybody who makes that decision is going to fail because trouble and adversity comes upon you unbidden. You don't have to go looking for trouble. You don't have to go looking for weakness. You don't have to go looking for hard work. Life is hard work. Anybody who says otherwise is selling something. The Bible actually makes a lot of sense when you consider the fact that it says from the beginning, at the very start of the human story, there was the moment when the man and the woman, the first man and the first woman, turned away from God, tried to replace God with themselves, and the result was what we call the fall. And God's words to the human race in Genesis chapter 3 are about difficulty, toil, sweat of your brow, pain in childbirth. And he doesn't say it with venom. He doesn't say it with a sense of victory, and I'll get you back. He says it with sorrow. God speaks to them, say, this is what you've brought upon yourselves. You've brought difficulty. You didn't have to be this way. I didn't want it for you. But you as humanity have invited difficulty in now. And it's with us. It's part of life. It's here to stay. So Christian or atheist, you will be presented with difficulty. But let's still go with the objection. There is a certain kind of difficulty that's unique. Let's be honest, a unique difficulty to Christianity, simply because the one who is becoming a Christian is getting closer to God. And God's difficult at first. That's how he feels. People like to imagine God as a kind of cosmic Santa Claus, and that really what we can only expect from him is sheer grandfatherly pats on the back all the time. But those who get close to him in this book and through history will tell you that the experience has moments of trauma. There's a certain sense of terror involved in getting to know God. I don't mean that everybody, you know, gets knocked off their horse like the Apostle Paul, or can't speak for days like Zechariah, or ends up like Isaiah saying, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, or all the many other ways in which it's expressed in the Bible. It might be something more subtle. It might simply be that by being around Christians, you just feel very uncomfortable. You just feel difficult when you're around Christianity in general. Just feel, I'm just not cutting. I can't keep up. I feel I'm not good enough for this. Whatever this is, I am not good enough for it. And I tell you again, I know that feeling. That sense, I can't keep up. I'm never going to be good enough. I'm never going to please this God thing. always feel left outside. I always feel unclean, impure, leprous. There's something in me that's different than this God. He's other than me. He's beyond me. He's so holy. Whatever holiness is, it shuts me out. And that can be that. Well, that will be the experience of, in some way, dramatic or gentle, it will be the experience of anybody who cares to get close to God. So what do we do about that? Do we just say, well, yeah, I'm afraid that's just part of the problem. Yeah, just live with it. God's a little difficult, but, you know, he's God, so you've got to put up with it. Well, that's not the whole story. That's not where it ends. In fact, we make a huge mistake if we think that the Christian message is basically about us keeping up to a certain standard and God being sufficiently impressed with us and therefore accepting us. That's what we naturally think Christianity is. It's the default setting of the human mind. We fall back into that way of thinking, even as Christians. I will find myself thinking that, even though I've known for upwards of 20 plus years that's not what Christianity is. There's something in the human mind. It's part of our curse, part of our problem, is that we fall back into this way of thinking. It's basically about me performing. It's basically about me producing the goods. And if I do well enough, then I'm in. If I could just get in, if I could just do well enough, I'd be accepted. Now, as I said earlier, that feeling presents wherever you can feel that way, as I say, even as an atheist. If I could just achieve so-and-so, then I'd be accepted. I'd feel at home in the world. I'd feel I've arrived. And I just want to be accepted. I just want to achieve the standard. I want to be as good as him. And then the religious version of it, you come into church and you want to be as good as these Christians. You want to be as happy as these Christians seem. They seem so happy sometimes. And you think, well, I can't be. And you go either two ways then. You think, well, the happiness is therefore fake. And I talk to a lot of people who will say that to me. I've seen you Christians. I've seen the way you behave on a Sunday. I think it's fake. All this emotion, all this expression, it's not real. Just put on. Or you say, well, maybe it's real for you, but it's not real for me. It hasn't worked for me. I'm just not one of you people. So you're just aware of your disappointment. I've let him down. I'll always let him down. I'm not like those people. And I think that also leads to a kind of sour grapes mentality. You know what I mean by that? I can't be as good as them. I can't be as good as God wants me to be. Therefore, the whole thing must be rubbish. I think a lot of unbelief is created by this despondency. A lot of people who reject God reject him after a season of trying hard to please him. So we say in the end, I don't even believe in him. I reject the whole thing. The whole thing's made up. I don't believe in God. And what's more, I hate him. That's the weird contradiction. That's at the heart of secular man. I don't believe. I just reject the whole thing. And I really don't like him either. What creates this hostility? Where it comes from is this sense that we've somehow got to please him. It's all about us performing. But here's the thing, when I look at this book, when I investigate what it really teaches, when I understand the story it's telling, I begin to realize that the Christian message is not actually about me. It's not about my performance at all. It's not about something I have to do, some rules I have to keep, some debts I have to pay, some scores I have to settle, some cleaning of myself that has to be performed. It's not about that. You could look at it and think, well, that's sure. Isn't that, it's all about that. 10 commandments, the rules, all the things we have to do. Read it properly. Understand what the Bible's about. You'll understand. If you read it with your eyes open, you'll understand. That's not what it's teaching. You read even the verses I read to you just now. What the Bible is teaching us about is not something that we have to do that those who really do well will achieve. Is teaching us about something that none of us could ever have done, but someone did it for us. That's what it teaches. It's a story of a hero who paid the price for everybody else. A rescuer who came to set people free. A liberator who came that people who were dying could have life. People who had no hope could find it. That's what it teaches us about a great salvation. That's a word that we use. I know it's a religious sounding word. It just means God's rescue. God rescuing people, saving people. That's what it's about. Jesus came to save. You think, well, I thought, you know, it's kind of theology 101. We know that. We've always. That's the thing. We think we know it, but we fall back into thinking it's about me being savior, me being rescuer, me being impressive and strong, keeping up the standard. It just isn't about that. So when we read stories like the one of David killing Goliath, the great hero, killing this giant in the Old Testament, there's, you know, Ridley Scott's going to make a movie about it in the next few years, no doubt. There's this sense in us instantly, yeah, I think that's me being told that I need to be like David and take down giants and be tough and strong and impressive and so faithful to God that I can take down the giants of a difficult life. You stop and think, why have I understood it to be like that? No, what the story is about is the fact that nobody could kill Goliath. None of God's people, none of the people in the story who were stood in this battle line against this giant was bold enough, strong enough, skillful enough to stand up and fight Goliath until God raised up a king, until God raised up a nobody, a weak shepherd boy from outside, brought him in and said, he will be your savior. And this David takes down Goliath. And because David takes down Goliath, the nation is saved. It's a story about Jesus. Our great problem, your great adversity, your great sense of guilt and failure. I can't keep up with the Christian life. Your great Goliath, you will never deal with it, friends. You'll never squash it down. You might try to. You might make efforts to suppress it. But the story this book tells again and again is that you can't. Sometimes we might succeed in life so well that we do suppress the sense of failure and weakness, and that life is too hard. You can suppress it. You can read enough self-help books and time management books and go on enough courses. You can. I'm not denying it. You can do well in life. You can be the real you. You can succeed. You can unleash the giant inside you. You know, all the Tony Robbins type, all these gurus who bring a certain kind of wisdom that help you to think, you know, I've got it in me to succeed and be great. But the reality is that a large part of what these people have to bring to you is a kind of suppression of a voice of accusation. If there's a voice that's constantly accusing you, saying you're not good enough, you can't make it, you're going to fail, you've blown it, you've already failed, be ashamed, be guilty. The best thing that the world can say about that is suppress it, squash it into the suitcase and zip it up, put a padlock on. Don't allow those things out. Don't open the Pandora's box of guilt and shame and failure and weakness and frailty. Keep it down, squash it, zip it, do whatever you can, lock it away in a safe. Don't let it out. Problem is, it's still there. You may squash it, you may silence it, you may gag it for a while. It's not going to go away forever. The sense every year, you know, the New Year's resolutions, that if only I could be this good. And you can improve in life. You can do better at your job. Well done. Well done. Not denying the reality of getting more skillful and doing better in your life. That's good. There's stuff in the Bible about that. It's called the Book of Proverbs. It's not the answer to this other problem. You can't suppress this other problem. This deep sense, I've got to please somebody. I've got to be, when am I going to be good enough? How do we deal with it? We can't. We need someone who will do it for us. We need someone who will live the perfect life for us, who will die in our place, and who will rise from the grave carrying us with him to new life, so that we don't think, well, I've just got in by the skin of my teeth. He let me off he took the rap and he let me off. Not just that he let me off, but that he's brought me into him. So I'm raised with him. I'm a new person. I'm not just forgiven on the outside, I'm new on the inside. That's the story that this book teaches. That's the offer it makes. And this changes everything if we understand it properly. But to understand it properly, we have to keep looking to Jesus Christ. The mistake we make is that we don't. We look to ourselves. There's a wonderful quotation from a Scottish preacher from Dundee a couple of centuries ago, Robert Murray McShane. I love the way he puts this. Let me just read to you. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, yet such meekness and grace. Even the chief, live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. There's wisdom in that. You say, Your strength comes not from looking at yourself and trying to measure up to a standard. For every look at yourself, take 10 at Christ. He represents you. He's your substitute. He's your David. He's the one that will take down the Goliath. He's your hope. And maybe that's the very simple answer for some of us. Some of us who would say, it's just too hard. We can get further on in reckoning on his provision for us. His sufficiency. He's enough. He's enough for me. He's my substitute. If you understand this fully, it changes everything. And I guess the Christian life is kind of about understanding it fully. I guess if I'm honest, one of the reasons we struggle is because, frankly, we don't really want it to be about him. We don't want him to take the problems away. We want to be impressive. We want to be great Christians, some of us. We want to be it, and the motive behind that is worth questioning. Why do you need to be really impressive as a Christian? When you fail, which we do, and your response is, how could I do this thing? What is wrong with me? What's my problem? When am I going to change? How am I ever going to become the person that I'm supposed to be? And I just want to be this. I just want to be a better Christian. Let's investigate that desire. I just want to be a better Christian. There's something in it that's perhaps very pure. You genuinely want to please God because you love him, perhaps. There's something in there that's perhaps beautiful. But be careful. A great need to be a great Christian. I think I grew up with that as a late teenager and in my 20s. A lot of zeal and passion and desire to do something great for God. Mixed in with that can be a lot of pride, a lot of selfishness, a lot of need to prove myself, to be impressive. Jesus says to the crowds, learn from me, says in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, the problem with us, if we're weary and burdened, he says, come to me if you're weary, if you're exhausted, if religion has exhausted you, if life has exhausted you, come to me. You'll find rest. But what we miss is that little nugget in there where he says, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly. I'm humble. Learn from me. Be humble. Be humble like me. You'll find rest for your souls. So much of our stress and our anxiety comes from an unwillingness to yield the image of ourselves that we've puffed up quite wrongly. I've got to be someone. I have got to improve myself. If only I would. If only I achieved my standard. And God says, well, who gave you that standard? Here's what I want from you. I want you to come to me. I want you to enjoy me. I want you to take 10 looks at me. I want you to do what Murray McShane said and bask in me and enjoy me. If you do that, you won't be all that bothered about yourself. You barely notice yourself. And this is what I find. I spend so much time thinking about myself. And where do I find myself? I find myself weary and burdened. He says, come to me. I'm humble. You'll find rest for your soul. Be careful if your great ambition in life is to be the best Christian, to be the most impressive, to be the best disciple. You might find that leads to some exhaustion, some frustration. Get free from it. James Denny, another Scottish preacher, actually, he said, it's very hard for a preacher to give the impression at one and the same time that they are a great preacher and Christ is a great savior. It's very hard to be saying both at the same time. I think the same is true of Christians. It's very hard to give people the impression that I am a great Christian and Jesus is a great savior. Now, to be sure, there are great Christians. I've quoted one or two already. There are people I admire. They're heroes. It's good to have heroes, people to look up to. That's a biblical model principle. It's good. But you know what? Here's the thing you'll find. The closer you get to actual Christian heroes and heroines, the more you will find out that they were very unimpressed with themselves. They really were. They were really unimpressed. They got to the point of saying, I'm not strong. I am not what I thought I was. Christ is all to me. He's everything I need. One of my greatest heroes is James Hudson Taylor, who spent his life reaching out with the gospel to the people of China. This is late 19th century. An extraordinary person in so many ways. But here's the thing. People who met him probably thought otherwise. They got to know him through reputation, and they met him and thought, this guy's so normal and ordinary. There was one newspaper reporter who said, well, I've met some missionaries. And this is back in the time, Victorian times, missionaries were kind of successful and popular. You know, it was kind of in the media. It was kind of, missionaries are heroes. You know, they're up there with people that we respect in society. Well, these days, it's Jedward, you know. So it's kind of, you know, X Factor. That's but in those days, it was like missionaries. You know, it was kind of, it's quite weird to imagine, but that's what it was like. And people thought, well, these are the great missionaries. And, you know, that culture of who's a great missionary. And this guy, Matt Hudson Taylor, wrote a report saying, well, I've met some great missionaries. I tell you, this man is not great. He's very ordinary. He's a very unremarkable person. And someone who was traveling on a train with Hudson Taylor noticed that he saw this report in a newspaper. He left it out and he thought, oh no, he's reading the report. I was trying to hide it from him. I didn't want him to see it. It would really upset me if I read something like that about myself. Hudson Taylor read it all through and he thought, what's he going to say? He's going to go mental. This is going to go bad. And he said, Hudson Taylor just looked up and smiled and said, that's at last someone who understands. That's what I've been saying for years. I've always thought, I've realized I'm not special. It was God chose me in my weakness. Be at home with your weakness, friends. Be at home, learn to be at home with it. I'm still learning. I haven't sussed this out. My best friends will tell you. But be at home in your weakness. Be at home in this awareness. I need a savior. I need a savior. All my life I will need him. I'll never wake up and say to Jesus, well, I think you should be impressed with yesterday. Don't think I needed the blood yesterday. Hopefully not this week. I think I'm easing off. I think I'm weaning myself off grace. That's never going to happen. If anything, you'll become more and more aware of your need. So you think Christianity is too hard? Well, I kind of agree with you. It's actually harder than you think. I'm so glad that someone else did it for me. But here's the second objection. I said we'd come back to it. You might feel, what do I stand to lose? And what I've been saying is kind of relevant to that as well. If I become a Christian, I lose out. There's so much I have to give up. And you kind of might feel like you're in a transaction with him. Or you're a taxpayer, you know? If I give this up, then you give me this. And we think perhaps like Jesus comes offering benefits, heaven, you know, maybe fix a few things in my life, fix my marriage, fix my problems, fix my health. If I pay enough tax, if I do good stuff for him, He'll give good stuff back. Problem is, the stuff I have to do for him includes some stuff I don't really want to do. So that's why I'm stuck. I'm stuck because my desires are for these things, and Jesus doesn't seem keen on me having those things. And so, you know, to have Jesus, I've got to... That's where some of you are stuck. I remember a time where I was thinking, what will he ask of me if I give my life to him wholeheartedly? What will he make me do? Who will he make me marry? Genuine worry that people have. Where will he make me live? When will he kill me? I read the martyrs' stories, you know, what's he going to do? I want this life, but I'm not allowed it if I have Jesus. So what's the answer? Do we have to just kind of go with the transaction? Well, kind of in a way, but here's the thing that we're missing if we understand it that way. You are not in a negotiating situation with him. The way that the relationship is described by Jesus, he said, think of a tree. I can do that. John 15, the next chapter in John's gospel. He says, think of a tree. I'm the vine, I'm the trunk, you're the branches. Remain in me, I'll remain in you, you'll bear much fruit. He's saying, you, what's a branch? Well, a branch is part of the tree. It's not doing a deal with the tree. Branches don't negotiate with trees. Branches don't say, well, if you provide me with enough sap, I will join you. They haven't got a choice, they're part of the tree. All the life they have is drawn from the tree. They're brand new. They are reconstructed according to the tree's DNA. What the tree is about is what the branch is about. Those who belong to Jesus Christ are transformed that much. Paul put it in a different way in the book of Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The old me is gone. I'm a new person. I'm brand new. What God offers us is not, you know, if you give me this, I'll give you that. He says, you know, I'm going to change the whole you. I'm going to renew the whole you. I'm going to give you new desires and longings and hopes and dreams that will go way beyond what you imagined. It's going to change the horizon for you, give you a different perspective on the whole of life. What this means massive things. It means you're in. You can't say, well, if only I could be a good enough branch. You are a branch. You're in Christ. If you're a believer, if you know Christ, you may not have been a very impressive branch according to your standards this week. You're a branch. You're in. You're in Christ. That's the main thing about you. Not how well you're doing. The main thing about you is you're in him. But it also means that you're his. You're in him and you are his. It's a changing of the whole heart, the whole of you. C.S. Lewis, who explains things often so well, he put it in a helpful way. He says this, the Christian way is different. It's harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over your whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the things you think wicked, the whole outfit. I'll give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. That's what the Christian is, someone who's being renewed after the image of his creator. You're being changed on the inside because of what Jesus has done. Not because you do so well or perform so well, but because of what he's done. Now, that's a big deal. And obviously, it comes with a certain sense of cost. But let's come back to that in a minute. The other thing that happens, if you realize Christ is in me, the more you realize that, the more you kind of think, you know what? it kind of gives you a healthy sense of horror about the things that you might give your life to. Christ is in me. Let me illustrate it with what Paul says to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's talking to them about sexual immorality. And the way that Christians do sex and the way that the world thinks that Christians in the church do sex today is we think, well, God hates people. That's, you know, he doesn't like them having fun. And sex is fun. So God's basically saying, don't do that because I'm against you. And that looks a little bit too fun. So no more of that. And when people do have sex, or you know, especially sex outside of marriage, that's particularly bad, he sort of says, well, that's ever so naughty. You're not my friend anymore. And you're out because you broke that rule. It's not the way that the New Testament appeals. This is why Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? You see, do you get the point he's making, saying, if you belong to Christ, if Christ is in you, if you are a new person on the inside, the whole way that you're motivated, the whole wiring of your heart is built around that. You're not thinking, sex is really, really, really fun, but I'm not allowed it. You're thinking, well, I belong to Christ. Christ is in me. I want to treat my body as his temple. I want to treat sex as something to be sacred, to be enjoyed, to the height of God's glory, because it's all about Jesus. All of life is about Jesus because he's within me. Paul says it in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. God is at work in you. I can't keep up the Christian life. It's too hard. It's too difficult. God is at work in you, both to work and to will. Will and to work his good pleasure. He's changing you so that your will becomes his. So that your desires and your instincts and your longings are being transformed. You're not fighting a losing battle, friends. I want to be more like Christ. Do you know what? You have only one inevitable destiny. You will be. I wish I was more like him. If that's how you feel, trust me, it's going to happen. It's where he's taking you. He's doing it. And notice, it doesn't say, so therefore relax, hang loose, just doesn't matter, just sit back, God's going to do it all. You read that verse again, the very first thing Paul says is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God's at work. If God is at work in me, that makes me take it seriously. I'm going to fight this battle against sin. I'm going to take it seriously because why would I want to do anything else? Why would I give my heart to things that aren't as good as him? Enough of this transaction thinking. Enough of it. Enough of this trading with God. Enough of this thinking, well, if I give you this, will you give me yourself? If I give up this much, will you love me? If I just go to church a little bit more often, will you accept me? How much do I have to do to become a Christian? What does it cost a man? Just tell me. Just put the price tag. I'll come in if you please me. Enough of that. Enough. You're missing it. You're missing the whole point. God wants to change you on the inside, give you new instincts. Sure, that means trusting him. That means you're saying to God, okay, you can come in and have my life. You can take the whole tooth out. You can have me blank check. I'm yours. I trust you. I trust you. God wants you to trust him. That's it. But what better thing to do with your life? This is what you were made for. This is the adventure that we all need, right? Human beings aren't born for routine. We're not born for mediocrity. If you've settled for it, then I'm sorry for you. You're born for adventure. You're born to be taken on a journey knowing the most exquisite and extraordinary person there could be. You're born to have your breath taken away repeatedly. You're born to spend eternity searching out his riches. Anything less than that is just childish. Why would you do deals with him? Trust him. Trust him. Say, okay, God, whatever it means to my life, you're good. You're better than sin. You're better than my idols. You're better than the things that I would so long to have, but I'm so foolish that I get excited about them. Such small fry, such little things that I should be concerned about such things. The people that do this, that count the cost and trust him and give their lives to him. And some in ways that are heroic, like Hudson Taylor, like I mentioned earlier on. You know what Hudson Taylor said at the end of his life that was filled with difficulty and suffering and adversity and trouble? Trouble, all right? It was a difficult life he had. You know what he said at the end of his life? He said this, "I never made a sacrifice." That's what he said. I'm not even aware of my heroics. I'm more aware of all he did for me. That's what it's like. Trusting him wholeheartedly. It won't lead you to sorrow. It won't lead you ultimately to disappointment. It might lead you through seasons, but it will lead you ultimately to the greatest thing, the thing you were made to know. If you think, well, it's too difficult to become a Christian, sure, there's difficulty, but it's not too difficult. It's not too difficult. Life is difficult. Come to the Savior who takes your burdens, rescues you from enslavement to sin, makes you a new person, and changes you. Sure, over time, sure, through difficulty, but ultimately to know him, to have adventure knowing him. Sometimes think of it like this, and this is kind of a Brighton illustration because I grew up in Brighton and I see it like this, and many of you have heard me say this before. Many of you have, but trust me, I think it's the best way of putting it. There's water down at the sea, all right? But it's cold. I think you'll agree. Even in the summer, it's cold. If you go in that water, it's that way, isn't it? Get this right. If you're people watching the video thinking, I don't even know which way it is. It's uncomfortable if you go in halfway. You try going up to your ankles. It's uncomfortable anyway because of the pebbles. It's excruciating. And then if you go up to your knees, you think, oh, this is even worse. You go up to your waist. Oh, this is agony. Why is it agony? It's actually because you're conflicted. So you're cold and hot. You're air and water at the same time. It's the conflict between the two. That's the issue. If you actually get in the water fully, if you submerge, if you get in, some of you actually, that's what you need to do, literally, like you need to get baptized. But if you get in, if you trust him, if you say, all right, I trust you wholeheartedly, I give my life to you. The strange thing is you find, I can cope with this. I can do this. I can stay here for a while. Not forever, but for a while. It's like that. It's like that with Jesus Christ. The people who are most miserable are the ones who half give their lives to him. It's a horrible place to be. It's miserable. Wholehearted trust is liberating. And you can keep going, knowing him by his grace, him working on the inside of you. That's what you need to do today, some of you. Let's pray together.